Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and we'll open again with us to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 26. We're beginning kind of a new section that I've entitled, Christ on Trial, still in the final hours of our Lord's life, and we'll be looking at this for the next few weeks. It's a trial that he must face alone, and so, preceding that trial, there has to be a desertion, and that's really our subject this morning. So let me put our text just before us this morning. If your Bible's open there to Matthew chapter 26, you follow along as I read, beginning with verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and for what it means to us, for the life and the joy and the hope and the challenge that it brings to us. And we would ask that you would bless this time of study together in your word, the preaching of your word. And Father, in this unique circumstance even, that you would bring honor to it so that your words and your words alone might be heard, might be received, and might be understood right where we live. We ask in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. As followers of Christ, we all like to think that whatever the pressure, we wouldn't flee. We wouldn't desert. I mean, who hasn't sat with a Christian friend and imagined that the pressures were mounting against our faith, even to the ultimate, where our own lives would be required of us, facing martyrdom? Who hasn't imagined what they would do? "I know I wouldn't deny my Lord," we've said. And I think we all want to have that confidence. But the truth is something else. We imagine we would stand under even the pressure of death, but we so often won't stand for Christ under far less pressure, right? Our denials of Jesus are varied and many in our lives. A friend at school begins to mock Christianity and Christians, and we just simply fade away into the background. Or a fellow worker strikes out at the church or the ministry of the kingdom, and we make no mention of our own involvement in that church ministry or in that ministry of the kingdom. We don't make any defense whatsoever for Jesus. You've done it. I've done it. We've all done it. We've denied him. We felt the pressure, and we fled. Well, this account before us this morning in Matthew's gospel has lessons for us. Lessons for the follower that flees. And I've outlined it for you, and I've printed them here for you. If you're a note taker, just three simple points. Number one, the certainty of fleeing. Number two, the frailty of fleeing. And number three, the usefulness of fleeing. Let's start with the first one, the certainty of fleeing. Look again at verse 30 there in Matthew 26. Matthew records, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I want to just grab that first word, after, and I wanted to use that word to kind of allow our minds not to go to the after singing a hymn that Matthew writes, but back to what has happened before. What is this happening after? And we know what that event was. It was our Lord and his disciples enjoying that Last Supper, enjoying the Passover meal together. It also was the institution of what we know as the Lord's Supper. And that evening probably stretched from 6 or 7 o'clock that evening up until around midnight. And a lot has been going on in that upper room, and we've looked at it in pretty good detail. There was the joyful remembrance of God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. They had celebrated that. There was the tearful reality of Judas's betrayal. They'd been confronted with that. And there was the challenging representation of service and humility that was offered by our Lord as he washed their feet, and they were uniquely challenged in that area of service. So a lot has happened in this room. And now, after they had sung a hymn, Matthew says they left. Or perhaps, as some would suggest, they only prepared to leave. You see, there's some disagreement about where this scene, our scene, takes place, whether it took place there still in the upper room or whether it took place on the way to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't really know for certain. I think the other Gospels, the other Gospel writers' accounts of this same event makes us want to place it still in the upper room. And while it doesn't matter a lot, that's where I think the scene happened. I think after they sang a hymn, they were on their way to leaving and our Lord paused and they stopped. Now, a curious question. What hymn? You see, the Jewish tradition would have had them singing the Hallel during the Passover and through the Passover and certainly concluding the Passover. And that simply means praises. They had sung praises. But tradition tells us that they would have sung Psalms 115 to 118. That was kind of the common source for the hymns they sang during the Passover. And I think it's important for us to think about what we sing. You see, sometimes we gather for worship and we say, well, we liked the music, or we don't like the music. We're really quick to make those selfish observations. But how often do we reflect on the truths that we sing when we gather together? How often have you paused to say, what did I say this morning? Did I mean what I said? What did I say about my God? Is it true? Do I know Him that way? We should think about what we say when we sing our hymns and our songs. Now, I want to give you a sense of what the disciples had said, what they had said when they sang. And I printed them up here for you, easy for you to reference. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because your loving kindness, because of your truth. Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 115, verse 13, He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. In Psalm 116, we read, Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. These are the words that they would have sung. Psalm 117, Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Wonderful, profound truths they had sung, and truths they would seem so quickly to forget. For it's in the very next verse in our account there in Matthew 26. Verse 31, that we see the certainty of their fleeing. Look at it again. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Could anything be more certain than that thing that is declared by Christ Himself? Let me say that again. Could anything be more certain than that thing that is declared by Christ Himself? Now be careful before you answer. Because Jesus says here, you will all fall away. And more than that, very important, He doesn't say, you'll all fall away because I spent 3 years with you and I just know you well enough to know that you will all fall away. I mean, He could have said that, right? He'd been there and seen how quickly their faith would fail. He had been with them and seen and said to them often, You of little faith. In fact, as we've walked with Jesus and these disciples over these years of study in the Gospel of Matthew, we could have made a similar declaration. Because we've seen these 11 men. We've seen their propensity to be faithless when they should have been faithful. But look again. Jesus says, You will fall away because God the Father has said that you will fall away. And God the Father said that a long time ago. Do you see it? He references the prophet Zechariah Zechariah 13, verse 7. Listen to what Zechariah said there. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." You see, it was the Lord of hosts, Zechariah said, who makes the prediction, who makes this declaration of certainty about the fleeing of these disciples. "This shepherd will be struck down," the prophet wrote, "and these sheep will scatter." They will flee. They will most certainly flee. Now I want to ask you my question again. Could anything be more certain than that thing that Christ Himself has declared would happen? Now let me add to that. Can anything be more certain than a declaration from Christ Himself that was built on or based on a foreordained, clearly prescribed event from God the Father Himself? Jesus says this will happen. And notice He says, back in Matthew 26, this will happen tonight. "You will all fall away because of me this night." It's a warning. And I think you can get the sense of that, can't you? It's a warning, and the Bible is full of warnings. And those warnings, listen, are often stated in just as certain a terms as this declaration and this warning is stated. I want to show you that. I want to take you back to the beginning of mankind, back to Genesis. And turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. And look with me at verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the account of the fall. A man has fallen. Eve was tempted. Adam fell with her. And now God is issuing what we most commonly call the curse. And it is that. But it's more than that. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16. "To the woman He said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Now that's the curse, and it's the curse as the result from the fall. But it's more than that. It's a declaration, isn't it? You see that? It's a declaration of certainty. "This will be the case," God says. "Certainly this will happen," God says. And it carries with it the sense of warning. In other words, if I could rephrase it, God says, "I warn you, women, I warn you, women, your childbirth will be painful." Now I ask you, ladies, how certain is that? It's absolutely certain, isn't it? I mean, there are no exceptions, right? None. And more than that, He says, "I warn you, women, I warn you, women, you will desire to have the man's role. You'll desire to rule." That's the sense of what he says there. "You'll long to dominate." And I ask you, ladies, how certain is that? Oh, and now, well, now we don't want to respond quite as certainly. In fact, we want to pause. But let me tell you something. It is absolutely certain. But still, we imagine, don't we, ladies? We imagine we're the exception. We say things like, "Well, she might, but not me." Now look at the rest of this text, verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, men, God warns. And God warns, "Men, your work will be hard." And I ask you guys, how certain is that? Well, it's absolutely certain, right? Work is hard now since the fall. And more than that, God warns, "You were taken from the dust and you'll return to the dust." And I say again, how certain is that? And the answer is, well, it's absolutely certain. Everybody will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. But God also warns, and it was right up there tucked in verse 16. God also warns, "Men, you will lord over your wives. You will, You will dominate them. You will press them down. And I ask, how certain is that? Well, we say, some men are like that. But I'm not like that. That's what we think, right? We think I'm the exception. Gentlemen, listen to me. You are not the exception. And someone speaks out and says, oh, Pastor Steve, but you don't know Billy Bob. And I can tell you, he don't wear the pants in his family. How quick we are to dismiss, what is right before our eyes. Now, it's for certain that we live in a culture where passive and weak and sissy husbands and men are increasingly the norm. But don't think for a minute, listen, don't think for a minute that when you think about that passive, weak, sissy husband, that he is in any way less dominating over his wife. In fact, here's what I've grown to observe. He is the worst of the lorders over. He is the worst of the dominators. Because you see, he's left his wife with the burden to lead. And that presses down on her. And he's left his wife with the responsibility for the children, to raise them, to nurture them, to teach them. And it presses down on her. And he's left his wife to manage the home and increasingly to provide the income to meet the needs of the home and his selfish desires. And in that, he presses down on her. You see, he lords over her in the worst of ways. Because what God said would happen, happens. And there are no exceptions. And I could go on and on, right? Listen, the Bible says that if you pursue a life of sin, if you pursue a life of sin, you'll end in destruction. And we still imagine we're the exception. The Bible says, children, listen, the Bible says, children, if you are dishonoring to your parents, your days on this earth will be shortened. But every child imagines when they're being disobedient and dishonorable to their parents that they are the exception. The Bible says that the church is to be led by a plurality of elders who are chosen for their call and for their character. But how many churches imagine they're the exception and that they don't have to be led the way God has said they needed to be led? The Bible says, If you allow women to minister without clear headship, if you allow them to go into service in ministry, both in ministry in the church or ministry from house to house, if you allow them to take the lead in meeting people's needs, the Bible says they will gossip and they will be busybodies. And how we like to imagine that we're the exception. But friends, I want you to hear this clearly. What God declares to be true is true, certainly. And you are not the exception, never. And we had best not as Christians disregard the warnings of Scripture, the clear declarations of Scripture and what it says to us in our lives, lest we find ourselves the poster child for failure. Because this fleeing, right, Matthew 26:31, is certain to happen. Now, second, in our outline, second, notice the frailty of fleeing, the frailty of fleeing. And if we're looking for a poster child for the fleeing followers, we don't have to look any further than these disciples. Look at verse 33. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Now we want to pause here. It does us good to pause here and look at Peter's response. You see, Peter protests. And he says, listen, here's what he says. He says that he will be uniquely faithful to Christ even if all the other disciples desert him. Peter is certain. Peter is certain that he will remain faithful. And I think God's trying to teach us something with Peter's example. And this is what he's trying to teach us. We must learn as Christians to trust in his word despite any evidences or experiences we have to the contrary. Because his word and his word alone is always dependable. We must learn to distrust our own hearts because they are fickle and they are deceptive. And in doing so, we learn to be humbled, and instead of fleeing from him, we flee to him. But Peter and the disciples give us here sort of an anatomy of fleeing. Peter and the disciples give us sort of an anatomy of fleeing. This is how you get there. Now, of course, you don't want to get there, but this is how you get there. First of all, look, he disbelieved. He disbelieved. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not only say you're going to flee, but he had quoted Scripture. And Peter still says, no, I'm not going to flee. Peter says, you're wrong. Peter says, I don't believe the Word of God. That's mistake number one. Mistake number two, he disdained his brethren. He said, look, Lord, these other guys, they may desert you, but I will not desert you. These other men, they may not be men of substantial character. They may not have obtained the spiritual maturity, but I am that man of character. I have attained that maturity. They might desert you. I will never, ever desert you. And in that, he disdained the brethren. In other words, he preferred himself over them. He exalted himself above them. And thirdly, he was overconfident in himself. Oh no, he said, oh, not me, Lord. I will never desert you. I know myself and I do not go back on my promises. And I promised you I won't desert you. I'm committed to that, and I'm committed to that to the very end. But you see, he had disbelieved the Word of God and he had disdained his brethren. And he was overconfident to the degree that he said, I know myself. Watch. I know myself, Lord, better than you know myself. My friends, when we find ourselves in that position, we are set up to fail. We are set up to flee. And then Jesus. And it's amazing. Then Jesus, kindly but firmly, in verse 34, just reiterates what he's already said. He said, Peter, disciples, listen to me. Verily, that's the word, truly. It is absolutely certain that before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, Jesus is kind and he's incredibly patient. And he's just saying again what he said already. But now notice, this time he's more specific. He's already said it will happen tonight, but now he says it will happen tonight before a rooster crows. Now, in all likelihood, that phrase is a reference to the Jewish ordinarily breaking down of the night, the tradition. You see, from 6 to 9 on the Jewish calendar of day was called evening. From 9 p.m. to midnight, well, that was called midnight. 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. was called, listen, rooster crow, because the rooster would typically crow around 3 a.m. Then from 3 to 6, that was simply called morning. Now, we've seen in our study that it is likely now midnight. It's almost, or perhaps a little after now, 12 a.m. And Jesus says, Peter, not only will you deny me, but you'll do it in just a matter of hours. And not only is he more specific to the timing, he also now quantifies the fleeing when he says, you'll deny me three times. Now, we've read it twice, and I want to point out that Matthew goes out of the way here to indicate that it wasn't just Peter who was at fault here. It wasn't just Peter. It was all the disciples, Matthew says, who shared the same attitude that Peter had. Christian, listen to me. Here's the lesson. We must never underestimate the power of the evil one or the strength of the temptation, and we must certainly never overestimate our own ability to resist it. Remember, we saw last week, Luke recorded it. It was the devil involved when Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan has asked permission to tempt you." And now from Matthew's reference concerning the other disciples, we can properly deduce that not only has God granted Satan the right to do this to Peter, but God's granted Satan the right to do this to the other 11 disciples as well. Clearly, in any case, this is a fleeing that is certain to happen, and it will result because of the temptation that's soon to come. And Christian, you need to understand temptation in your life is soon to come. And never, ever overestimate the strength that you have to resist it and underestimate the power of that temptation. Don't do that, because you'll tend to do that. You see, we tend to think temptation is a weak thing and we're a strong thing, and so we can just overcome it when it happens, rather than recognizing in humility our obvious weakness, and that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength of His grace, we will not overcome. And that's why the Lord said, even in His model prayer, when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," He said, "Lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, I know we've already talked about the certainty of these followers fleeing when the trouble comes, but I want to emphasize it again because I think it serves a point. Look back at your text. Jesus has said this will happen in verse 31. And then He has cited that God said this will happen. And He quoted that from Zechariah 13:7. And now He has said one more time, it will happen. Could there be any greater expression of arrogance on the part of Peter and the disciples than to continue to insist that this won't happen? You do see, don't you, what they're saying? What they're saying is, "Jesus, you are wrong. God, you are wrong. Your word is not sure. It is not true. It is not dependable. I am more dependable than your word. I am more dependable than you are, God the Father, and I am more dependable than you are, Jesus." Striking, isn't it? Striking the depth of failure when we reach the height of arrogance. Because that's what this is. This is pride, pure and simple. And pride always, listen, pride always precedes the fall. Now, we're going to interact with this story in the days ahead, but one really only has to read ahead just a little bit in Matthew's account to see how this all turns out. I want you to see it. Look at Matthew 26 and flip over to the end. Flip over to verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 56. Final part of that verse, these simple words. Then all the disciples left Him and fled. Well, there's one more point in my outline, and it's this. The usefulness in fleeing. Or I could say it another way, the lessons of failure. And this is really, I think, the heart of this passage. Why would God foreordain failure for these disciples? Why would he do that? Simple. Because they've got a very important work to do. In fact, we could say this, I believe, that their work, the work of these 11, is the most important work that any disciple of Christ has ever had to undertake. Because they're going to be charged with laying the very foundation of the church that would sustain the gospel message of this, their Savior. Their Savior who died for the sins of the world, who rose in power over death and hell. They, these 11, are going to be charged to lay the foundation of the church that would forever proclaim that message until Christ's return. This is a huge task. This is an incredible responsibility. This is an awesome, overwhelming challenge that these 11 have. And God knew, listen, Christian, God knew that if they were going to be successful in this task, they would first have to learn the lesson of failure. Or I could say it this way. They must learn that they cannot do this on their own. They cannot do this in their strength. They had to learn they can only do this in His strength. And the lesson's there. It's right in our text. I skipped a verse. Look back to 26, verse 32. Matthew 26, verse 32. Jesus said this. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And though they couldn't fully understand it, Jesus was saying to them, there is a power coming. A power provided for you through my resurrection. And that power will go ahead of you. That power will go before you to Galilee. And not just to Galilee. But that power, that resurrection power, will go before my disciples wherever the gospel ministry takes them. Wherever the work of this kingdom takes them. You must learn, Jesus says, that your weakness, your failure, is where the real kingdom power begins. Paul understood this. He got this lesson from Jesus himself. And you got to see this before we close. Turn, if you would, right in your Bibles. You can find it quickly. 2 Corinthians. Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Find chapter 12. And in chapter 12, find verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This is Paul's account of having been actually taken up to heaven. And what the incredible revelation was like. And then to be told that he couldn't share that. And look what he says in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, verse 8, I implored the Lord three times, notice three times, that it might leave me. And he has said to me, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, Christian friend, that we would learn this lesson. Your usefulness, my usefulness, begins at the very point where your confidence and my confidence in me ends. Your strength begins at the breaking point. You and I must become content with that reality. We must become content with our weaknesses. I don't know that there's a more challenging directive in all of Scripture for so proud a people as we American Christians are than what Paul says there. Look at it again. He says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses. And I want to say, how in the world can you say that? How could anybody say that? Upon what grounds could the apostle The great apostle makes such a ludicrous statement as to say, I'm content with weaknesses. Well, we don't have to wonder on what grounds he tells us. He says, therefore, I am well content. So what came before the therefore? Look back to verse 9. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses. Oh, that Christ's church would learn the lesson of our text this morning. The certainty of fleeing. The frailty of fleeing. And the sovereign, powerful usefulness of fleeing. May your strength, may my strength, may the strength of this church be His strength and His strength alone. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.